Thank you, brother. Be seated once again. Now to bring us the main message this afternoon, a man who I guess is 1 year more distinguished today, our pastor, Mr. Mark Nicholson.
Good afternoon. How are you, youngsters? Hello to Lewiston and Kennewick and those on the fibercast. There was a little blurb in the paper today that was quoting a physician that was saying basically all of these middle-aged men, as you know, we use the term middle-aged rather loosely, that the middle-aged men in athletics was making him rich. Perry mentioned there seemed to be some risk in terms of my desire to exercise once in a while up in the mountains. I just want to mention, Derek today is on crutches. I'm not on crutches. Megan fell off her horse last night twice. I didn't fall off my mountain. Megan was with her 4-H group. They were having competitions at the fairgrounds last night. Megan left before Sabbath, but she was in the jumping competition, which she's never done before, and she's had a little bit of work and no real lessons. And so she get Palumbo on a good run and was making some of the jumps, and then there was one jump that was different. And the last minute, Palumbo said, "I don't think so." And I missed that. That was the warm-up. So I actually asked Mike Imes to take the Bible study at the last minute after telling Megan there's no way in the world I could be there. And Mike came over and I said, handed him a whole bunch of notes and said, "Why don't you give the Bible study tonight? I got something I need to do," having spent the week at the hospital, basically. And so I ran out there real quick to try to see her. But I hear that she actually cleared the jump a couple of times, but just without the horse. So Megan last week had, you know, they keep putting these programs on TV about these people that climb mountains and all the bad things that happen to them. And Megan came up to me a little teary-eyed and said, "Daddy, I don't want you to climb anymore." And I said, "Well, honey, I'll tell you what. You've been injured riding your horse. I've never been injured climbing. How about if you quit riding your horse, I'll quit climbing?" And she says, "That's all right. Go ahead. Do whatever you want." So you got to make the right, you got to ask the right questions. So anyway, it's good to be together on the Sabbath. The deaths in the last couple of days, yesterday, the day before, Louise and Hazel, almost were so close. And as that played out, and one was in the hospital and then home, and the other was in the hospital and then home, and then in the rest home, and it almost seemed like they were part of the same thing. Jean Gangnas died a month ago now, close, a couple days. Margaret Lay almost 3 months ago. I'm beginning to wonder if there isn't some big event on the horizon when the Bible says that the righteous are spared from the times to come. I almost wonder, well, wow, what's on the way? All of them died in a fairly short period of time. What was interesting, though, the last couple of days, especially with Louise and Hazel, was to watch their focus as they faced their death. One time I visited Louise in the rest home, and she knew she was dying. Actually, she was dying a couple of times, but what happened the first time is she was in the hospital, and she overheard the doctor saying that she would never get out of there, and that kicked her off. And she had no intention at all of dying in the hospital. And so she actually perked up, started eating, and got to the rest home and started therapy to get out of the bed. And, of course, in time her strength failed again. But the family actually recounts that she heard the doctor mention that, and it made her so mad that she got well temporarily, just to assert her own will on the matter. But the second time she knew she was dying, and I was talking to her there in the room, and it really touched me because she basically was saying, look, I've, as Paul said, I fought the fight. I've gone my course. There's a crown awaiting me. She was telling me that she had done what she could. She says, I'm praying that you will have the strength to carry on. And nobody's ever told me that before. I read that. Paul said that to Timothy. I've used the scripture dozens of times, maybe over years in funerals, at the graveside, where, as a reminder that there's a lesson for us in death for the obligations that remain to us. But Louise was telling me in that she was gone, it was over, her life is through. She was satisfied with that, but she was praying that I would have the strength to carry on so that the work would continue, that my part in that would continue. And I thought that that was just remarkable. It was very encouraging, very, very touching to me. Thursday night with Mrs. Bose, sitting with her there in the hospital room. And, you know, she desperately wanted to take care of herself, to meet her needs, to make her way. And she did right up to the last, almost absolute end. A few days, literally, before she was in the hospital, she was out exercising, walking around the trailer park where she lives, making her way. She had trouble with her hands, and yet she'd clean that house to... You know, I told her when she was laying there, I said, our house will never look like your house. I mean, it wouldn't matter if we had it professionally done and moved out. Her first profession was a nurse. Her second profession was fashion. I suppose her third profession was marriage. And on the side, she was a immaculate cleaner of her house. It was just unbelievable. But the last person that she got to speak with outside of the room right there where she was, Audrey Goodrich called. And Grandma called Audrey because Grandma and Grandpa had kind of helped and take care of Mrs. Bose in part and had known from discussion with her that Audrey was a close friend. I didn't know that. I mean, I wasn't, Audrey left when we arrived. So I don't know what happened before that time. But so she called Audrey and Audrey called her, and Mrs. Bose, I was holding the phone for her to her ear, so I couldn't hear what Audrey was saying. But Mrs. Bose was actually praying in response over the phone. And again, it struck me that here, she said, I love you, or, you know, it's such, she could just whisper barely, you could just struggle to make it out, and you couldn't hear everything she even said. But then she would say something, and then she'd say, in Jesus' name, amen. She was praying back in response to Audrey. She was dying, she knew it. She knew it was short, and her focus was absolutely intense. Mrs. Bose didn't have a TV in the house. The TV was on in her hotel room because I needed something to watch. But I mentioned something about what channel was on. She says, I don't watch TV. You know, I don't have a TV. She listened to tapes, sermon tapes. She just listened to sermon tapes, and that was her entertainment and her time when she'd break from cleaning. She was the one of these tapes. Remarkable focus. The ability of both of those ladies to focus on the resurrection and the kingdom of God was noticeable in talking to them and in visiting with them. Try to imagine what the resurrection is going to be like. Can you imagine coming back to consciousness after having been dead? I mean, I don't even know what that would be. I don't know what you'd process or what you'd think. Or even if we are able to see Christ return and, in that sense, mortal takes on immortality and in a split second, you've changed and you rise to now to meet Christ in the air. And I try to imagine, what would that be like? You know what I think of? I think of Peter Pan. I think of Superman. I don't know what to think of in terms of how that really is going to be. I don't think I can imagine it the way it's going to be. But to actually be rising through the air and no more mortality, immortal life, rising in the resurrection, or to wake up from the dead after maybe, in some cases, a few thousand years, and to wake up to the bed from the dead and be rising to meet Christ in the air. It's a phenomenal thing. There's a scripture in the Bible I used at Gene's funeral, and someone came up afterwards to me and said, I've never heard that scripture used in a funeral before. And I want to go back to it because it portrays what is going to happen to us in the resurrection and what God is planning to do. Isaiah 60, verse number 1. It says, arise, shine. Now this is a call to come up out of the grave or to put off mortality and put on immortality and to rise up. You know, to arise doesn't mean to sit up in the grave. It means to lift up in the air to meet Jesus Christ. Arise. Shine. For your light has come and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. The glory of God is on us. We are part of His family. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you and His glory will be seen on you. Not the glory of the angels, the glory of God. The Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sun shall come from afar. And I had the question presented to me just this last week. Well, what about the children? What about the children of the parents now? What happens to them? What will they do? And notice the scripture. Your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Parents will still be parents. Our children will still be our children. We'll be more capable than we are now than we ever could think of being now in terms of caring for them. Your daughters will be nursed at your side. Then you shall see them become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. It's describing rulership, leadership over those who remain on this physical earth in their flesh. Verse number 8. Who are these who fly like a cloud? I can't wait. I mean, talk about a good time. You know, the next time Palumbo stops, Megan, you can just sail, you know, right on around and do all the jumps by yourself, you know. Just head on around the track. Who are those who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Surely the coastland shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar. Their silver, their gold with them to the name of the Lord your God, to the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you. You know, Christ said, glorify me now, Father, with the glory that I had before. And He says that we will be glorified as well. When I was in college in Big Sandy, Texas, I took flight lessons, and I thought that that was just spectacular. I mean, when I was up in the plane, I was free. I could go anywhere I wanted to go, and you were there by yourself eventually. I remember the first solo flight when they let me go up by myself. And I'm not saying that was a smart thing for them to do, but they let me go up by myself. You fly a certain amount of time, and they actually believe that you're going to be okay. And so right across the highway from Big Sandy Campus was kind of a nature preserve. And so I went over above that and got me a little altitude. See, since I was a little boy, I've been watching movies of these fighter jets and props back then, but they flip over on their side and bank away, and I always thought that was the most impressive thing I'd ever seen. And so in my mind, I'm saying, as soon as I can do that, I will. And so I got over there across the... I had to get away from the hangar far enough where they couldn't see where the plane was. So I flew, I was just out of sight, and then I got up there and I tried that a little bit, and I started more, and finally I actually got the courage, and I flipped that plane over on its side and dove that plane away, and I thought that was wonderful. The only problem was I was green as a gourd after doing that. I was airsick and threatened with messing the plane, and I opened the windows and I limped back to campus and landed it, and healed up waiting for my next time. To me, that was, you know, we walk around, gravity holds us, and that was still a gravity environment, but with the plane, you had a certain sense of freedom to kind of fly like the clouds. And I just thought that was such a wonderful thing. The first time I got to fly cross-country solo, I remember, because, well, especially the first airport I came into, it was just a one airport and back, and you had to go to an airport that was manned because you had to get your book signed and prove you'd been there and fly back. And so as I'm coming in, I check in with the control area. They didn't have a tower. It wasn't that big of an airport. And they said to come on in. They gave me some instructions, and I was excited, and I could see the airport coming up, so I just landed. Well, I landed from the wrong direction. And they were not impressed that I had done that, but they gave me the word. And so I hurriedly ran back out to the plane, jumped in, and took off. When I got to, I knew which way I'd come in, so I knew which way I had to go back. And so I headed back, and my instrument said I was going the wrong way. But I knew. I could see where I had to go. And my instruments kept, so I went down the end of the runway, or up in the air, flying. I started flying in circles. Because I didn't know what to do, how to get home. And finally I figured out that I had set my instruments 180 degrees off. This one instrument, I don't remember what it was. Back then I knew what it was. And so I had to reset it, and then it agreed with where I wanted to go. And then I made it home. I thought I'd celebrate as I came in by landing as close as I could to the end of the runway. I thought that would be, you know, there's big sandy creek there, and there's a little gorge, and the runway runs right out, and then the edge of the asphalt just drops off. It's not feathered off like you would on a flat surface. And so I thought I'd see how close I could land the plane to the end, and I did excellent. I just excellent. I actually hit the end of the runway with the wheels and bounced the plane up in the air and decided that wasn't real smart either. So when Perry says, you know, you got to be careful when you're 50, 50 is nothing. Yeah. With 50, you're actually a little careful finally. But when you're 20, that's a problem. You know, 20, 30, those are dangerous years. I look back on that. You know, I could have nosed that plane right into the end of the runway and wouldn't have realized even what I'd done until it was over. But apparently I just hit enough of the end to bump it in the air, but not enough to push it over. They did let me continue to fly, but that's because I never gave sermons back then and told them what I was really doing when I was gone. In this flesh, you know, it's fun to have a car when there's power, to fly a plane when you can go where you please, to get on the motorcycle and drop it down where Steve, you know. I mean, there's excitement, there's power, there's fun, there's on a bicycle, on a backpack, on a trail on the side of a mountain. Those are incredible and wonderful things, but it's not freedom the way it's going to be. When we're resurrected, I mean, the limits drop off completely. It is just unbelievable what God, in that sense, is going to allow us to do. One day we're going to rise in the resurrection and never be limited by this flesh again. God gave us knowledge in the Bible. When Mike was going to take the Bible study last night, I thought, well, what I was going to talk about is death and dying and talk to the teens about what the Bible says. And so I had my notes out, and at the top of my notes I had the word death, and then the whole page was blank because I just hadn't been able to get to it, to actually finish preparation. And I had a meeting in the afternoon with Louise's family, and so finally when Mike came, I just pulled out a whole bunch of files from various sermons, not sermons, but the funeral sermons I'd given that had a lot of different scriptures in various ways. I had them stacked, and I said, here's your notes. But there's a lot of information in the Bible on death, dying, resurrection, on God's purpose. And he didn't mean us to be ignorant. God didn't mean us to not understand. He wanted us to know what the truth was and what it meant. And he wanted us to know so that we would have hope. None of the ladies who died in the last few months were afraid to die. In fact, it was a relief for them to die in most cases because that's part of their life. There just wasn't an ounce of fear in any of them when the time came. And I believe it's because we do have knowledge and God has given us his strength. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. Some of the scriptures I use today will overlap the types of material I would cover in funeral service, but I guess that's because I'm talking today about the resurrection and how God has opened our understanding so that we can know his mind. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. He doesn't say they died in that sense. He talks about death as a sleep. A sleep is something you wake up from. Everybody wakes up from a sleep in this count, in this way. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Because the others who don't know any better think that this is all there is, that life is over when this is done, that there's no future purpose. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So those in the grave rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, those physical members of the body of Christ remaining on the earth, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. It's comforting to know that this is not all there is, and that there is purpose. And when we suffer, and when we die, that we can be looking in our mind, indeed, in the resurrection, into the kingdom of God. In the book of John, chapter 11, there's an account where Lazarus was sick, and they came to Christ, and they wanted him to hurry and get there quickly so that he could heal him so that he wouldn't die. It says, a certain man was sick, Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters went to him, saying, Lord, behold, he who you love is sick. You're not going to let him die, are you? I mean, he's sick. You can fix him. Come and raise him up. When Jesus heard that, he says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then Lazarus died. And Christ had told them that it was not a sickness unto death, and then he died. Now that had to be an incredibly tough position to be in, to find yourself in with your family member in that way. Verse 11, Christ now continues, and he says, our friend, as he arrives now later after Lazarus has died, he says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. However, Jesus spoke of his death, verse 13, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So I guess I had stepped up a little bit. Christ hadn't actually arrived yet. He was talking about going to raise him up. But Christ said, well, I'm going to go wake him up. When Mrs. Bose was in the bed and she would doze, and you could tell she would just kind of let go for a time, and you could stop and talk to her, and you could bring her back and awaken her, and then she could respond, and she could recognize you, and you could talk to her, and she could understand what you said. When Louise was in the hospital at the same time, I would go and visit. Sometimes I'd wake her up in the bed, and she'd become alert, and we could talk. And the last time I was over at the house, Louise was there, and her son was there with her, and we started to wake her up, and she wouldn't wake up. And shook her a little bit, and Louise, and she didn't wake up. And she was just that close to the time when she was to die, that there was no coming back. But Christ is actually describing the time when the person totally physically expires, as if he can just go say, wake up, get up. It's time to carry on. We have work to do. Because God has that power in him. We used to joke when I was in the Army about moving a hole from one place to another. And frankly, it wasn't much of a joke. They would do things just to keep you busy, to fill your time, something just to give you something to do. Something in many cases that was just waste and of no purpose in any particular physical way. I remember standing inspection one weekend. We had been this was probably advanced as I remember, it was either boot camp or the advanced training that came right after boot camp, because they were right in the same place where I was. And we had never been off of the company property, had been allowed, and we had had absolutely no downtime off. And it was the weekend, and they were going to give us our first half a day off where we could literally leave the barracks area and maybe go down to the PX, which would be a couple of blocks away, and have a half a day off of the company time. And so the first thing we had to do was do an inspection, and you had to pass inspection. So we stood inspection, and we cleaned up the barracks, and they went through, and they were very unhappy with the fact that we had not cleaned it to their satisfaction. And so as we stood there, they yelled at us a lot like they were wont to do and told us that we had failed inspection, that we would have to clean up the barracks again. In fact, they made us strip the barracks completely. We hauled out every bed, every footlocker, everything that could be unscrewed from the walls, the fire extinguishers, everything that could be unbolted and moved went out into the sand parade field, which was right outside the doors. And then we cleaned the barracks up and held inspection, and it was absolutely spotless clean. And then they told us to haul all the furniture back in. Well, you're hauling it out of a sand parade field. And then they came in and said, "This place is filthy. Clean it up." We never did get that half a day off. We cleaned the barracks up again, and the day was over. Now, I cannot imagine God giving us something to do like that just to fill our time. God's just not going to fill our time that way. What are we going to do in the resurrection after we have put together every single jigsaw puzzle on earth? What happens after you've had an opportunity to play all the games, solve all the problems, and yet you have eternity before you? I mean, is God going to give us things to do like that, where we just clean it up, take it apart, get it dirty, clean it up again, so that we fill our time? Whatever God does has purpose. Whatever God does is productive. Jesus said that his Father worked and that he worked as well. What do you think God the Father and Jesus Christ do all the time? Well, keeping me out of trouble is at least a percentage of that, but what do they do all the time? Notice Revelation 5. Verse number 9. Now, it says, you have here the 24 elders, the angelic beings around the throne, and they're singing a song, and the song in the New King James and the King James frankly reads like they're talking about somehow spirit beings reigning on the earth and angels or something, but the wording, I'd like to read it to you in the Moffat, and frankly, almost all other versions of the Bible direct this toward the saints and a reference to us reigning on the earth. And I'll read it from Moffat. It says, "You deserve to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by shedding your blood have ransomed for God men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them kings and priests for our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And so the reference is to the saints reigning on the earth, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, ruling in the kingdom of God. Now, our purpose is not just to kind of sit around in heaven after we die. Rather, the Bible shows we will be reigning and ruling on the earth. Christ is setting up his kingdom on the earth, and we are part of that, and will be. Zechariah 14 is the scripture that we have so often used for showing Christ's return to this earth, and what, at least in part, he's going to be doing. Zechariah 14 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity. The remnant of the people shall not be cut off." So it's talking about a time of war and destruction over in Jerusalem and in the Middle East. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And so it's talking about a time when God now intercedes in world affairs, and in this case, specifically there to fight. And it says, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem in the east. And the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. It talks about some of the circumstances that have happened at that time. But it's describing Christ's return to the earth and the beginning of overthrowing of the kingdoms on this earth. And in verse number 6, it shall come to pass, in that day there shall be no light, the light shall diminish, it shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at even time it shall be happened that it's light. And that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem. So it's speaking about when the kingdom is established, half towards the eastern sea, half towards the western sea, in both summer and winter it'll occur. It says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. And it goes on to talk about the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles and how God requires it. But it says that God is coming to the earth to be king. And we are going to rule on the earth, working for God in his kingdom. Now there's all kinds of prophecies that show the troubles and traumas that are going to exist in the end time. Matthew 24 talks about wars. They got one almost started right now in the Middle East. I mean, it is absolutely on the knife edge of where that's going to head. But there have been wars over there before. And who knows when the final time is going to bring about a war, but we have a beast power that needs to rise up in Europe. We have a king of the south that needs to coalesce and present himself. There are other prophecies that need to take place. But before Christ returns, there'll be famines, wars, what we call natural disasters, which are going to be supernatural disasters, earthquakes, not just random and without cause or purpose. It mentions in Matthew 24 that God's people, some of them, will be persecuted and put to death. It says that others in that sense, as you look through the prophecies of the end time, are going to forsake their faith and they'll begin to hate and betray each other. There will be division and animosity even among some of God's people. In the world, it says that the people's love will grow cold, that people will become selfish and trying to look out for their own things in the process of suffering the way that they do. Those are the people that are going to live over into the millennium. People that are scarred and wounded emotionally and physically, that are angry and frustrated and bitter and frankly, that have, their emotions have been perverted and hardened and turned cold. And those people are going to live over into the millennium, and they're going to need help. They're going to need help physically and spiritually, and brethren, we're going to be there to help them. We're going to be there as spirit beings to help those people turn around. Both those who have been abused and those who are the abusers, and Christ is going to make healing available to them all. What are we going to do? We're going to work with those people and turn them toward God. Teach them his ways. Help them to make the right decisions and paths. Choose the right paths and do God's will. Last night as I came back into the house, I ran out to the fairgrounds for just a short time and then ran back home. And as I came back in, Mike Imes was reading through Ezekiel 37. And they were having a discussion, the teens were having a discussion on that and going back and forth a little bit on, you see, you and I rise to meet Christ in the air. There are those on the earth who actually live into the millennium, and we'll work and help those people as well. But all the billions of people that have lived on the earth, there has to be an accounting for them in Ezekiel 37. I'm not a good vocalist, so I won't sing this for you. You can be grateful for that. But it's always been interesting. I can't hardly read the scripture without thinking of the song, Dry Bones. I just kind of rings in the old brain. But I want to read you to show that This is a physical resurrection to life on this earth. That people who have died are going to come back up and live on, in the flesh again. It says, the hand of the Lord came on me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were many in the open valley. Indeed, they were very dry, long dead. And he said, Son of man, can these bones live? And so I answered, Lord God, you know. And he said, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. It says, thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I'll put sinews on you, bring flesh on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. So we're not talking here about somebody who was part of the first fruits that rose to meet Christ in the air out of the grave. They have a spiritual body, but not a physical one. This is flesh, sinews and bones, muscles on them and breath in them. So we're talking about people who have not had the chance to make that decision to obey God that would rise up to serve before him. It goes on to say that this is indeed portraying the whole house of Israel. And not just Israel, because eventually God shows as well that all of his people, and I say his people, God created everyone on earth. Israel is his people in a very special way, but God created everyone on the earth. He's calling all of them to salvation, just not at this time. And they will all have opportunity to be part of his family. Revelation 20 portrays the difference in resurrections. And verse number 4 says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God. So those who serve God sit and make judgment on thrones, working, active, profitably. Those who had not worshipped the beast or his image had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead didn't live again till the 1,000 years were finished. And then it says, referring to the earlier group, that was the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, over such the second death has no power. There is a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Anyone who is not righteous is unjust. The first fruits are the just. There is a resurrection of everyone else. And Revelation 20 portrays the time when the first resurrection was a period of time where they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And if you go on through the account, you see that the white throne, as we call the white throne judgment, was a time. And it portrays now that death and Hades, in verse 13, delivered up the dead in them. Book of Life is open at verse number 12. The dead, small and great, standing before God in verse number 12. So we have a time when this huge resurrection now that covers all of the people who have ever lived on this earth rise now and stand and live before God, and they have their flesh back and their breath back and their muscles back. They have an opportunity to make that same commitment that Louise Black made, Mrs. Bose made, and to have that same opportunity to keep their word to God in covenant in that way. In the book of Isaiah, there's a whole series of passages that were meant to give comfort. Now, I don't know if we really read Isaiah for comfort, but it starts in about Isaiah 40. But there is a section here that was designed to give comfort to the reader, to God's people. And I'd like to read you just a section here from the Life Application Bible. It's covering Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 66. And it says, words of comfort. Isaiah now speaks of events that will occur after the captivity. This includes the decree by Cyrus to release the remnant captives and allow them to return to Jerusalem after he conquered Babylon. But Isaiah also foretells the coming of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, and describes his life and death with incredible detail. Isaiah also speaks about the coming of the new heavens and earth, and God's people will be completely restored. Because all believers will participate in this new world to come, we can have comfort, confident hope in the future. So I want to read you a little bit of just Isaiah 40. It says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Who said that? Who said, prepare the way of the Lord? John the Baptist. Why is John the Baptist connected with comfort you, my people? You have paid double for your sins. Comfort you, my people. What's the connection? The connection is that John the Baptist called people to repentance. And with repentance and the sacrifice of Christ, there is the forgiveness of sins, and there is righteousness bestowed, and there is the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and there is the promise of the kingdom of God, that hope of the resurrection to come. And so the context here, even prophetically, has to do with the comfort of the fact that you will have opportunity to be called of God and to respond. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and high hill, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth. Isn't that a picture of the kingdom of God? Are your crooked places straight right now? Are your rough places smooth? You know, when Megan bailed off that horse twice yesterday, I thought, well, that's interesting. You know, she went to one show where everything went right and it was great and she got a big stack of ribbons and it's fun to have fun and it's fun to do well. But we don't need to just do well in this life. We need both good times and bad times to make us what we need to be in service to God. We need that. You need to bail out once in a while and see what it feels like to hit the ground. It's part of what makes us what we are. There was an award ceremony this last week as well for Michelle. She got an award from the school district, and we went down to receive it, and we were sitting there at the table, and the principal was there because he had nominated her. And so we were talking, and I've not been real excited about Megan going to junior high. Grade school was grade school, and grade school is kind of everybody has a lot of fun. Junior high is different. That's a whole different category of growing up. And I've been dreading that a little bit. And the principal said, well, you know, and he was talking about in some of the classes, the kids are more focused. Some of the honors classes, if you get in there, the kids are a little more intent on their studies and purposes, not quite so focused on just having a good time. But he says, you know, there's a lot of good learning. There's a lot of benefit to going through the process, to facing the stresses of the kids, to facing the deadlines and some of the commitments and even some of the tests where they would tempt others to do evil. There is benefit in walking through that and exiting out the other end. Now, there's not benefit in succumbing to it. Obviously, there's benefit in overcoming it by God working through us. But I had to stop and think about that. I said, okay, I don't want my little girl to face that, but she needs to face that. You faced it. I faced it. We need to face it. And that's what makes us what we are, is when we face that and still put our trust in God. And so the crooked one day, once we're part of the family of God, we're not going to need to continue to develop character. Does God develop character? I mean, what could that even mean in reference to God? God is character. God is love. God is everything there is that's right and good. And so God is describing here a place where things will be made right. In the kingdom they'll be made right, but they won't be totally right until your spirit being. They just won't be totally right until God's glory arises on us. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, that my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, is creator, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You know, there's a process whereby we taste that as God leads us in this life. But there'll be a time when we are that. When that is not just something we have experienced, but indeed that is something that we are. When God portrays his kingdom and the world being totally purified and his people being all in his family, he portrays that as a time when there's no more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. And we have to walk through a process to get there, but ultimately, God says, in the resurrection, you will not suffer any more. Well, then what do we do? What do we do when we've played all the crossword puzzles, both on the earth and on the moon? Isaiah chapter 9. Verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, in verse number 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There will never be a time when there isn't work to do. There will never be a time when God's government does not continue to increase and expand and where peace becomes more fully extended. Now, if everybody's in the family of God, then everybody is already at peace, are they not? How could there not be peace in the family? And I mean as spirit beings, part of the spirit family of God, as his family. We are at unity and we are at peace. So how do you increase peace? Peace is only increased as more people participate in it, as more individuals have opportunity to be a part of that family. And so there will always be more to do, and it will be meaningful and purposeful. We're not moving a hole from one place to another. We're absolutely doing God's will, and it should give us comfort, and it should give us courage, and it should give us something to focus on when we have those difficult, painful, lonely times. I walked in on Louise one time, and she had sat up in her bed because they had brought her a tray of food for lunch. Maybe it was dinner. The food was sitting there. She was so weak, she couldn't eat it. She was so weak, she couldn't reach for the food. She couldn't chew the food that was there, and she sat there in the bed, sitting up, shaking. She was cold. Her nightgown was kind of up, and it was... You know, it just tore your heart out to walk in and see that. And I stopped and pulled her gown down a bit and cranked the bed up and leaned her against the bed and gave her some milk through a straw. She ate a little bit of pudding and then she was done and she rested back and put her in bed and covered her up. And you know, this flesh sometimes is not pretty. And dying is not pretty. And it's painful. And it's lonely at times. Where Mrs. Bose was in the hospital Thursday night, and I started to leave, and I said, I need to leave now, and I'll see you in the morning. And she just kind of looked at me. I said, well, do you want me to stay? And she said, please. And so I stayed another hour, hour and a half. And you know, usually there's a process before death. There's a labored breathing. There's steps that you go through as the body weakens. And usually there's a period of time where there's no nutrition taken whatsoever. And I had been given her ice chips that evening that she had taken. She couldn't take many because she became nauseated. She had had a little tiny bit of the formula they put in the cans and gave her that early day, just a little sip of that. And so I thought, well, you know, this is, you know, Mrs. Bose, there were friends, and but without family, there's not somebody there every minute there to hold your hand through those times. There just isn't. And, you know, you don't die like Jean did with family just camped right there, taking shifts. And so I thought, well, this could still be a day or two, and I felt bad leaving, but I didn't feel like I could stay. And so finally I left, and Grandma and Grandpa were coming in the morning to sit with her, and Grandma went down there, and Grandpa, and she called me and in the morning about 8 o'clock or so, and she said, Mrs. Bose just died. I mean, I couldn't believe it. I wanted to be there. But this flesh is not pretty at times, and it's painful, and you don't know what the end is. And you do what you can, and you meet the needs as best you can. But I'll remember for a while, I'll remember Louise sitting there in the bed shaking, trying to eat and couldn't. And I'll remember Mrs. Bose sitting there in bed saying, please stay. Because you can only meet the needs so much in this life. And yet, they're at rest, they're at peace. They died in confidence. But they had to walk through that period of time. God promises us in the resurrection a time when this flesh drops off and the immortality is gone. The mortality is gone. And the immortality is going to be something that I don't think I can even imagine. But I want to think about it because I want that to be there. If I live long enough and have opportunity and I'm laying there in bed, and I'm hurting, and they've given me some morphine to try to ease the pain, or whatever the circumstances would be, I want to have that in my mind. I want to remember the resurrection, and I want to remember the words of comfort, and I want to remember what Paul said, that we would not sorrow as those who have no hope, because God lets us walk through this flesh, but we walk out the other side into the kingdom of God. And what a great and a glorious blessing that is going to be.